right. Well, today is the day of Pentecost. Let's turn to Acts 2, 37 through 47. And when they heard this, what Peter had just preached concerning Jesus, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved," or it should probably be translated, "Save yourselves from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, I ask that you'd be with my mouth today to communicate the word of God clearly and effectively, that I would speak with confidence, and that the word would have an impact and an effect on us to equip us and to train us and to enlighten us and to strengthen us today, that we might walk in your paths and that we might fulfill the mission that you have ordained concerning us, to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We began last week to look at the role and the influence of the church in Antioch, Syria, in the spread of the gospel in earliest Christianity. That text is found in Acts 11, verses 19 through 26. And really, there are two centers of the Christian movement in the book of Acts. The first, of course, is Jerusalem, and then Antioch becomes the base out of which the Gentile mission springs. But really, the Gentile mission actually had its origins in Jerusalem among some of the Greek-speaking synagogues where Stephen and Philip ministered. You remember that Stephen was the first martyr, and Philip then, because of the persecution that arose, took the gospel to Samaria, which was a much more radical thing than we usually recognize when we read this narrative. And ultimately, the Lord said he was going to send them to the ends of the earth. So we began looking last week at this the role and the influence of the church in Antioch, Syria, in the spread of the gospel in earliest Christianity, which begins, or we might say really takes us back to the timeline of this narrative of how the gospel expanded outward from Jerusalem in the book of Acts. So we begin in the spring of 30 AD. And Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, and then after 40 days, exalted to the right hand of God, from whence we are told he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. 10 days after Jesus' ascension, the Spirit falls upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and they are baptized with the Holy Spirit as he had promised. Not many days from now, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is something John the Baptist had spoken about from the very beginning, that those who repented, who responded to the message he was bringing, who turned from their sins and turned back to the God of Israel, would find in the Messiah forgiveness of sins. But not only that, I baptize you with water for repentance. He who's coming after me is mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to be his lowliest slave, and he is going to pour upon you the Spirit. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So as promised, on the day of Pentecost, they are baptized with the Spirit. And in that baptism, they are clothed with power, according to Luke 24, verse 49. Clothed with power to be his witnesses. Beginning in Jerusalem, then on in Judea and Samaria, and then on outward. It's like this thing that just continues to reverberate outward. Pentecost is the epicenter. But this thing is going to go out, it says, to the farthest ends of the earth, a gospel for all nations and a commission to make disciples in all nations. Which, by the way, has never changed. The Gospel of Luke ends with this commission given to the witnesses of Jesus that repentance and forgiveness of sins shall be preached in all nations. Notice that. A little missing link, perhaps, in the gospel that's preached sometimes today. Repentance. 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 There is no salvation without repentance. Repentance. And forgiveness of sins preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. And this is precisely what begins to transpire now in the book of Acts. The Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost upon those Jesus has appointed to be his witnesses. And it says they are filled with the Spirit. Back in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. They're filled with the Spirit. And they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. In languages they did not know. It was a miracle of speech, not a miracle of hearing, as some say. It was a miracle of speech. They spoke in languages that they themselves did not know, but which were intelligible to those who heard them speaking in their own native languages of the mighty deeds of God, those who had gathered from the ends of the earth to Jerusalem for that Feast of Pentecost. God is a strategist. He doesn't waste anything he does. He could have poured out the Spirit at any time he wanted, but he chose to do it when there were just thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter that day preached the gospel to a rather large crowd, it seems, that had gathered to witness this supernatural phenomenon of tongue speech. And his testimony concerning Jesus, whom they had crucified, just days before, a few weeks before this. His testimony concerning Jesus, whom they had crucified and whom God had raised from the dead and exalted to his right hand in fulfillment of Psalm 110. This Jesus, who now being exalted, had poured out this manifestation of the Holy Spirit that they were seeing. They were witnessing this with their own eyes. That testimony was received by 3,000, it says, who were gathered on that day. And it describes them in chapter 2, earlier in chapter 2, as devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men from every nation under heaven. I will try to draw a little bit of the significance of that in a moment. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Jews and, notice, proselytes, it says. Jews and proselytes. We must pay attention to these points in the narrative, or we're going to understand what was the nature of that early Christian, Jewish Christian community in Jerusalem. Jews and proselytes, who were devout men who had come from all over in the diaspora to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Who are proselytes? They are Gentiles who have fully converted to Judaism. A full convert. There's another term that's used concerning some Gentiles. They're called God-fearers. That would be someone like Cornelius, who had not been circumcised, but who attended synagogue, who was familiar with the law of Moses and at least the faith and morality of Judaism. And that would have included some kind of eschatology, some expectation that there was a Messiah coming. So here we have proselytes who are Gentiles who have fully converted to Judaism, who were accepted into the covenant through circumcision and a thing called proselyte baptism. And the solemn oath to keep the law of Moses. That's how you became a Jew if you weren't born a Jew. And these 3,000, as Peter instructed them to do so, were baptized, it says now, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And they are subsequently baptized with the Holy Spirit because the promise was to all, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He says, to you, your children, and those who are far off. That's a technical term, those who are far off. It's very interesting that that's already implying that this mission has to go out to the Gentiles. So, you know, those who are far off, who are they in Ephesians? Jesus came and preached peace to you who were near and to you who were afar off. Well, who are the near?
The Jews.
Who are those afar off? The Gentiles. Outside of the covenants of promise. There was a universal dimension of the gospel from the very beginning. Because see, the promise that as far back as Abraham was, God intends to bring blessing to all nations through Abraham's seed. And so here we have it in the book of Acts that we have 3,000 who are baptized in the name of Jesus and then baptized with the Spirit. And those 3,000 who were baptized made a clean break with the world. This is an important point. Part of the testimony they received from Peter, it says, is that with many other words he exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. That's part of the gospel testimony. You have to be saved from a world that is under the judgment of God because of its rebellion. As Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Isn't that interesting how he begins his gospel from that starting point? And in Greek here, we have what's called a true reflexive middle. The actor receives the action. In the active voice, in language, if God is the actor, then I am the recipient of the action. Does that make sense? So you have the active voice, the passive voice. And then you have the middle. And the middle has this reflexive dimension. Save yourselves. There's something you must do to save yourselves from this perverse generation. And they made a clean break with the world. And from this perverse generation that had rejected and crucified the very Lord Jesus himself. And thus was born what we often refer to as the early church, which was in fact, at the beginning, a group of devout Jews, some natives of Palestine, others from the diaspora, and of proselytes, Gentiles, who had come all the way into the Jewish faith through circumcision, baptism, and acceptance of the yoke of the law. This is a group of Jews and Jewish proselytes who were even in their prior life, were basically pious, Torah observant, ritually clean, very conservative, if I may put it that way, in their Jewishness. And that's going to be very important to understand if we're going to read the book of Acts with any sensitivity and intelligence to what really happens here. And I believe it would, as we see it, you know, this is a part of the great hermeneutical challenge, is how does that apply to us today? I think we need to hear the living voice of Scripture in this. So we have this group of Jews and Jewish proselytes who also held to some hope of a Messiah who would be the liberator and the restorer of Israel. The disciples are still thinking about that after Jesus' resurrection. Are you going to restore Israel now? But they now believe the witness the apostles bring concerning Jesus, who's been rejected and crucified by the Jewish people and its leadership, even more significantly, its leadership. He is the stone which the builders rejected, who has now become the chief cornerstone. Becomes a part of the message. You guys murdered Jesus, the one whom God sent to be your Messiah and your Savior. You murdered the Prince of Life, Peter says later in Acts 3:15. There was a prophetic dimension to the witness of the gospel from the very beginning, just as it had been present in John the Baptist, just as it had been present in the prophets of old in the Old Testament, just as it had been present in Jesus of Nazareth himself, the prophet from Galilee, as they often referred to him. And the nature of the prophetic witness is that it is, at its start anyway, a prosecution. It is a witness against. It is the God of the covenant coming and indicting his people for their sins and unfaithfulness. And with that then comes a conviction that is absolutely necessary. A conviction of truth, of what really is, that is absolutely necessary and essential to any authentic repentance. Because repentance is not general, it's specific. And the specific indictment of Peter on the day of Pentecost is, you crucified Jesus. He was delivered up by you and then crucified at the hands of godless men, the Romans. And what Peter is saying is, God reversed your decision about him. You offered your verdict, and God gave his verdict on it by raising him from the dead.
Amen.
And that's the testimony that we bear for all time. Men say, Jesus isn't the Lord, he isn't Messiah, he isn't Savior. God reversed the verdict of men by raising him from the dead. Now, in that act of crucifixion, of course, there was an atonement for sin that takes place, which comes out somewhat in the book of Acts, but more so in the epistles, as the apostles have the task of explaining to the church in depth what is the nature of the faith and what has really been accomplished through the death and resurrection of our Lord. But in the early witness, Peter makes no mention of atonement in this sermon. We don't know for sure that Luke records everything Peter might have said on that day, but the general witness is that you crucified Jesus, and in your verdict you said, we reject him. God reversed your decision. He reversed your verdict, and he's offering you repentance about what you decided. You can change your mind about this. You can turn around and accept what God, the real witness of what God has done here. Because in raising Jesus from the dead, God establishes him as the Lord and the Christ. Are you following this today? So they had rejected this Jesus, and this is very interesting. The leadership included here rejects Jesus' witness after having witnessed his ministry of miracles and signs and wonders for 3 to 3.5 years. It is as if though they were stupid and dumb. They knew what they were doing. It must have been hard for them to resist the obvious conviction that would be there. How could you deny that someone who goes about healing people the way Jesus did? I mean, multitudes heard of this and would flock from regions afar off to come and witness what he was doing. This, as Paul once testified later to Herod Agrippa II, you know this thing was not done in a corner.
Amen.
It was a blatant rejection of what God had sent to them. Remember Jesus, one of Jesus' last parables was about how they had killed the prophets throughout all these centuries and generations. And then God, the owner of the field, sends his son, the heir, to the tenants. And then they reject the son. And so this is now what's coming forth. This is a prophetic witness, a prophetic indictment of the Jewish people, and more importantly, perhaps not more importantly, but very significantly, of its leadership. And you will find that from 30 AD, when all this begins, all the way to 62 AD, and we find this in the witness not only of Scripture, but in the witness of the Jewish historian Josephus, that the Sadducean priestly nobility was hostile to the gospel and to the disciples of Jesus and the witnesses of Jesus all the way through. And that led up. Even Josephus feels that the death of James the Just, the brother of Jesus, in 62 AD, this is really a problem, is is the beginning of the judgment of God that's going to come on Jerusalem in the Jewish war. It is a serious thing to reject the messengers of God. This was not a planned part of the message, but I feel to put a bit of a underlining on this.
Thank you.
It is a serious, serious, serious thing to reject the witness and the testimony that is brought by the messengers of God. They rejected the prophets in 2 Chronicles 36. They mocked the messengers of God that he sent, offering repentance to them. And then it came to where there was no remedy. Because once that testimony is rejected, there is no remedy. The only remedy beyond rejection of the word of God is judgment that might humble people and bring them to repentance. It's truth. God reversed their decision. So think about that. 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 20 would be one place you can read about this. Another place is certainly in the parable of Jesus in Luke 21. And then on into Matthew 21, and then on into Matthew 23, and particularly the closing part of his indictment of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 29 through 36 or so in Matthew 23. It is a serious thing to reject the messengers of God. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16, that wrath has come on them to the utmost because they had killed the prophets, they killed the Lord Jesus, and now they're hindering the messengers that Jesus has sent. That they making it difficult for them to go to the Gentiles even. You know how serious it was as you read this throughout the Acts of the Apostles, how they continually persecute Paul every place he goes? So I'm trying to get us back into a place where we're almost like living in that time and picturing what's really unfolding here. This is a storyline that we need to understand because it has so many implications. It does have application for us today. It's a little different of a setting, of course. But the principles remain the same. And so this verdict that they'd rendered concerning Jesus, God reverses in the raising of Jesus from the dead and in exalting him to his right hand. And this is beautiful, isn't it? And what was the other part of the message? You're guilty, but now God is offering you mercy and forgiveness of sins. If you'll repent and believe the witness we're bringing to you. And what we're going to find out is that this witness, as if though it weren't enough, already all of what had happened with Jesus weren't enough. God, in his great love, God in his great justice even, we might say, would cause this witness to be confirmed as to its authenticity and its truthfulness. That's a word I like, is veracity. God was going to cause this witness of the apostles to be confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders that he would work through them and by their hands. By the very ones who brought the witness, God brings the miracles. Now, I think that's exciting. And thus was born through this witness and the outpouring of the Spirit, this community of disciples that are followers of Jesus who are instructed in his way by these apostles, and listen to this, admonished to lay down their very lives for him, even as he had laid down his life for them in obedience to the will of the Father. That's what it would mean to be a disciple. You lay down your whole life for this one who loved you and gave himself up for you. That's the most fundamental concept of discipleship that we find in Scripture. Where the Sadducees, and in particular not just Sadducees, but the upper caste sort of priestly nobility, the priestly families that were like the ruling class of Jerusalem. Because you see, later on in Acts 6, verse 7, it says a great many of the priests eventually became obedient to the faith at the time that Stephen and the seven were appointed and the apostles continued on devoted to the prayer and the ministry of the word. And how there's a lot to get into yet as we're going to follow the storyline, hopefully in the weeks to come. But yes, the Sadducees were the ones that were hostile. Keep in mind, it's not to say that the Pharisees didn't at times oppose Jesus. We need to keep in mind, though, that when Jesus says, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, it doesn't mean every scribe and every Pharisee was wicked. It means there was a general kind of a tendency among them to be that way. But We know that there were Pharisees like Nicodemus, and Jesus was actually buried in the tomb of a Pharisee. And scholars like Martin Hengel, who's a great German scholar that I have a great amount of respect for as a historian of the New Testament and the backgrounds of the New Testament, thinks that Jesus' family was a family that probably practiced a piety that was close to that of the Pharisees. And that's evident later on when we see the influence of James, the Lord's brother, in the early church. So I'm not trying to say the Pharisees are all the good guys and the Sadducees are all the bad guys. But where are they divided? They're divided along the lines of eschatology and their belief in the resurrection. And Paul actually knew that and used that when he stood before them in Acts 23. He knew he could get the Pharisees on his side because he said, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees are like, yeah, we're with you. So the Sadducees were the main antagonists against Jesus and eventually, I mean, they certainly are the crucial vote in the trial of Jesus. And then they become crucial in the early persecutions, as we'll see, that are going to follow all of this stuff in the Acts of the Apostles. They are the ones who have official power and are in bed with Rome to keep the peace in Jerusalem and to keep themselves in power. Whereas the Pharisees are more of a populist movement that has the favor of the people. The Pharisees were very popular among the people. And so there's sort of the distinction between those two groups. Let's get back to wherever it was I left off. So they're admonished to lay down their lives in following Jesus as he had done for them. And we find here he is. I've found my way back now. As we read on in this narrative, we find out that Luke tells us that everyone in that community was feeling a sense of awe. And that, no doubt, I believe, was because of the mighty sense of the presence of God that was among them. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of anything like that. I don't know that any of us has quite to the degree these people were. But I have been in the midst of a thing where God's presence was so mighty, it creates a sense of awe. The glory of the Lord. But also, the awe came from the abundant grace that was on them. It later says abundant grace was on all of them. And that abundant grace was continuing to transform them into a community of people that would love one another, even as Jesus had loved them. And so that was partly why there was a sense of awe. But I'll say it also was due to what God was doing to confirm the testimony concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead by granting signs and wonders to be continually wrought through the apostles who were, by the Lord's appointment, the lead witnesses. The signs and wonders wrought by the apostles. Now let's listen carefully. The signs and wonders wrought by the apostles are no small matter in Christian faith. For the whole foundation upon which our faith is built depends on the truthfulness and the authenticity of their witness. Which is why it was so... See, I have not seen Jesus risen from the dead. Have you, Mike? I wasn't there when he performed miracles and signs and wonders in Galilee. The whole foundation of our faith depends on the truthfulness of the apostolic witness. And this, it was absolutely necessary for that witness concerning Jesus to be confirmed as true through undeniable miracles, signs, and wonders wrought in his name. And that, pure and simple, is why God granted signs and wonders to be wrought through the apostles. To confirm once and for all and for all time the truthfulness and authenticity of their testimony concerning Jesus. That's not to say that miracles, signs, and wonders cannot or should not take place today. I'm not trying to go that far in some kind of, I think, overburdening kind of cessationism. That would take us into some dark areas of unbelief that we should not be involved with in our thinking.
Well,
I believe the Lord gave the gifts of the Spirit to the church to the end. But we need to see the uniqueness of what's going on here. And follow this as our model. And follow this as our pattern. God is confirming His Word and the testimony they bring concerning Jesus as the appointed witnesses. He's confirming it with these signs and wonders and miracles. And they were undeniable. And that's the one thing about a real miracle, is it's undeniable. You can't fake a miracle.
They do it all the time.
Oh, well, it's faked all the time, but, you know, if anybody had any sense about them, which is really kind of crazy, because it's almost as if though the people in the world have more sense than the worst of them are the charismatic Christians who have such a need to believe that their belief system really works, that they're willing to accept made-up stuff. But there is a real thing. I haven't seen much of it happening around here in the last 35, 40 years. But there is a real thing, and it's not putting people in a chair and making like that their legs are growing. It's lame people walking. Why would God want to grow my leg, my knee problem, a quarter inch or a half inch, but not raise a guy up out of a wheelchair?
Right.
You know why? Because you can do the sleight of hand with the one thing and you can't with the other.
Amen.
I'm making friends all over the internet this morning. This stuff needs to be wrecked so that the real can come forth. They are witnessing of something that is so incredible, so supernatural, so unprecedented, and to this day for many people hard to believe, that Jesus, whom they had crucified, God had raised from the dead. And thus there is salvation in Him. Because if He doesn't rise from the dead, this doesn't really mean anything. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that without this, your faith is in vain and you are yet in your sins. And we are of all men
to be pitied
for believing in such a thing as this if they are false witnesses of God. So what does God do? He backs up the testimony. And He does it in a remarkable, extravagant way for many, many years. Did He stop doing it? No, there are reports of miracles and things like that taking place on into the second century. Although they don't really think of themselves as the same as the apostles when you look at the witness of the early church fathers. But there were extraordinary things throughout church history where the Lord does this kind of thing, usually in a context where the gospel is first being proclaimed in a place where Christ has never been heard. So, this is the purpose of the miracles. How did the people know that what the apostles were saying was true? They knew it because of those signs and wonders. And here's a verse that really that sort of captures it. It's Hebrews 2 verse 4. It says that God confirmed the witness of those who had been with Jesus with miracles, signs, wonders, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let's give a little definition to this today. What's a miracle? God intervenes and supersedes something that is a law of nature. People don't rise from the dead.
Walk on water.
People don't walk on water. The sun does not stand still for a day. Waters don't part in rivers and seas. These are extraordinary things. A miracle describes what it is inherently, just for what it is. What it inherently is a supersession, an act of God to go above the laws of nature that He has set in place. And thus, every miracle in one way or another becomes a sign or a wonder. A sign, then, is something that points to something greater than itself. You multiply 5,000 loaves, it shows you're the bread of life. You turn water into wine. What does that mean? There's significance in all this. This first sign Jesus performed. The Gospel of John focuses on Jesus, seven of Jesus' miracles, as signs. They attest to something greater than themselves. What is a wonder? John did a pretty good job there. It's something that creates awe and makes you stop and think. Like, so it's very much like a sign, but it really makes you ponder, what does this mean? Isn't that what they said in the sign of the tongue speech? In the wonder of tongue speech? What does this mean? So, we do not control miracles, signs, and wonders, nor are they given for some charade, so that some man can draw attention to himself and boast of some special anointing he has been given by God. Usually to draw away disciples after himself and get some money out of it. All of that sounds more like the sorcerer Simon Magus, who's mentioned in Acts 8, than it does the work of the Spirit that comes through the witness of the apostles. Miracle signs and wonders are given by God to confirm the testimony concerning Jesus that is given through those who have been appointed by him to proclaim the gospel. And thus the early Christians, these early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, were feeling this sense of awe as they witnessed what God was doing in this regard to confirm his word. This testimony was given and then confirmed again and again and again and again, and that reverberates down to us today, and it comes to faith. Now, you can do historical investigation until the cows come home, and I've done pretty close. I don't have that many cows left, but I tell you, at the end of the day, it will come down to faith. You're going to have to believe, and the Spirit of God is going to have to reveal to you that what these guys are saying is true, and that the narrative that says God was confirming what they were saying as true is a true narrative. That Luke's not just making something up here in the Acts of the Apostles. He's telling us what happened through Peter, through Stephen, through Philip, through Paul and Barnabas, and on down the line. It's a true witness. And that's liberating, isn't it? Because that liberates me to then say, Lord, there's work to be done, and you've given the gifts of the Spirit to the church, and we pray that the full manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit would be operative through your true servants who would humbly want to do your will. And the minute we take the glory to ourselves, we're out. Because you're on holy ground at that point. You're on holy ground, and you better not think for a minute that God will share his glory in this regard with any man. He will do all things in such a way that he will work through what's weak, through what's base. He takes the things that are nothing to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may glory in his presence. These are holy things, my friends. And thus, if I am going to be a carrier of such treasures, if I am going to be used by the Lord, that I would be clothed with his power, I better know that my whole life is one where I'm walking on holy ground. Who is the honor and the glory and the praise due to? The Lamb that was slain and the one who sits on the throne forevermore. This community of disciples also practice their faith. I'm not going to go forever, but we're winding this down. They also practice their faith in tangible ways, in what might be called tangible acts of love. Notice how they had this eschatological faith that their home was in another place. Hebrews 11 brings this out. It's called an alien faith. It's an identity of a sojourner, a community of sojourners, on their way to a city whose builder and maker is God, and thus their treasure is not in this place. Their treasure is in heaven. And they store up treasure in heaven by practicing love in tangible ways, and they don't view anything that they have as their own. It's at God's disposal. Now, this doesn't mean that the early church was a place for a bunch of, you know, losers to come in and just, you know, kind of take away everything. That's a form of stupidity and actually a confirmation of robbery. And Paul makes very clear in his letters to the Thessalonians that people should work. If they're able, they should work. The same thing goes for people who are claimed to be ministers of the gospel. If you really claim you've been called to do this, then work at it. You listen to some people and it's really hard to believe that they work hard at what they do. Work hard. 1 Timothy 5, work hard at preaching and teaching. I'll let you be the judge about whether I do that or not. But that's what it says. It's work. It's a labor. It's an ox who treads out grain. That's work. That's labor. And so the scripture is not there for a bunch of bums to come in and mooch off the church. But and notice that they do this within house, within this community of people that are really following the instruction of the apostles and living as disciples. And at that time, there was a lot of famine in the Roman Empire, and particularly in Judea, was always hit hard with this during the first century. And there were a lot of poor, and there was a lot of injustice. You read James 5, and it's obvious there was justice within injustice within the Jewish community. People who were grabbing other people's land because of debt, leaving widows and orphans just destitute. And some of these came to faith in Jesus and then were helped by the church. Paul calls them widows indeed. In 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 16, and there were requirements for being a widow. Not just anybody was put on the list. Part of it is they had to be devoted to prayer. So they were actually given a job to do for the work of God in relation to the church bringing them support in their destitution. It's wonderful, isn't it? So God has wisdom, and we'll read the whole thing. We'll read the whole witness in the Word. God has wisdom, and we see these people practicing their faith by meeting the basic needs of life of those within the community of believers who were genuinely poor or destitute, and that confirmed their commitment to walk in the ways that were taught by Jesus. They didn't just say it, they did it. Their commitment also was to hear the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly that of the prophets. The prophets talk about this stuff all the time. If you read the prophets, what do you get? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. All over the place. They practiced that. They were committed to walk in love, not in word only, but in deed and in truth, as it says in 1 John 3, 16-18. God showed his love in action to us in the sending of Jesus. We are to do the same with others within the body. Now all of this is brought up in Acts 2 verses 44 and 45 and then again in chapter 4 verse 32 through 37, and it is also a topic that you'll find in the letters of Paul, the letter of James, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the epistle of 1 John. It's all over, in other words, in the New Testament. It's a topic that would be worthy of at least two teachings, if not more, to really discover the whole concept of what do you do with riches in early Christianity. I have a book that half of the book is about that topic, and I've been reading it. And there's another couple books I have on the Gospel of Luke. This is a predominant theme in the book of the Gospel of Luke and on into the book of Acts. What do we do with our money? We maybe haven't been hit with this kind of a situation just yet. Well, we'll have to know what to do. But we're going to have to know what to do, I think, at some point. Interesting. All right, enough on that. But I'll say this. The picture that emerges is very much different. In fact, you could even say it is the exact polar opposite of the wealth and prosperity gospel that is propagated today by false teachers, prophets, and apostles. It's the opposite. It's not even something you can say, oh, well, that's a little, just maybe a little bit off. No, we're talking polar opposite here. And God is not a God who's stingy. God is a God of prosperity. He does bless people with funds. He blesses people with wealth. He blesses people with much. He talks about in Malachi, I'll open the windows of heaven above you if you do what I tell you to do. God gives much, but he gives it for a reason. And you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it's very clear that if you're blessed and prospered, that needs to be sown out, and then you'll be blessed and prospered, and it needs to be sown out. Not so you'll be blessed and prospered, but so that you can be a blessing. It's really what it's about.
Amen.
I pray to God that someday we become a community of people with many resources. Somebody had to have something in those churches Paul established in order for there to have been a collection that was given to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So it's not that God's anti-prosperity, but he's anti-greed, I tell you that. He's anti-covetousness, and we ought to pay attention to the scriptures that say covetousness is actually idolatry and will bar you from inheritance of the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the wealthy. How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. They also practice this thing that I call table fellowship. They met together from house to house breaking bread. You know what's breaking bread? It's like a communal celebration of the death of Jesus, a proclamation of Jesus' death till his return. We rejoice in the covenant. We rejoice in the God who's redeemed us. And we bring some accountability to our lives on an ongoing basis, whether or not we're being true to that. That's the meaning of the communion. They broke bread from house to house. They had meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They're praising God. And notice this, and that's what we call table fellowship. That was the whole issue up in Antioch when Peter was first eating with the Gentile Christians and then withdrew under pressure because of the people that had come from James in Jerusalem. That's what the whole issue was, table fellowship. If I sit at table with you as my brother, I give you the right hand of fellowship. We share meals together. We commune together in the Lord. Our hearts are knit together. We're bound in something there. And that's what they were doing. There was a bond of love that God was creating as they just did these kinds of things. And it says that then they had favor with all the people. That's just beautiful, isn't it? We're going to find out in a moment the Sadducees were not so impressed. But they had favor with the people. And what was happening then? There was an ongoing work as they walked in love, as they walked in purity and holiness, and they bore witness concerning Jesus. God continued to work through them in a work of evangelism. And there was increase that took place. There was a harvest that occurred. That was the norm. God was adding to their numbers, such as daily, such as those who would be saved. You know, you might say, well, then so it just kind of happens. Well, no, there can be some intentionality about what they did that isn't included in the narrative here. We don't have to be that stupid. We know that they prayed and that they sought God for wisdom and that their commitment was to have the word continue to go out to more and more people. And I'm sure they had strategies that were shown to them about how to do that. We're going to target this part of the city and these houses right now. That very well could have been going on. So we shouldn't be overly simplistic and say, well, because it's not in the narrative, it didn't happen. I'm sure it happened. That's the only way things get done, honestly, isn't it? Yeah. But the main emphasis is that God was the one that was behind the work. And if God is not working, then there really isn't anything to do. And that's what is so marvelous about the Acts of the Apostles. The question that is raised for us with this is, are we still in the same time period? I would say in the general sense of the larger epoch, we are. There's no indication that there was supposed to be some turning off of the outpouring of the Spirit upon all mankind after the day of Pentecost. But it doesn't happen automatically because God has to have vessels to work through, and if the people are going to get saved, they also have to have somewhere to go. Which means that somebody's going to have to really get before God and ask him for the wisdom and the strategy to be what kind of a church should be. So that when the ingathering takes place, people are put into something that's wholesome and good with the proper kind of leadership and the whole ethos of love that is characteristic of the Christian community in the early church. Amen. That's enough for today. Let's pray. I got so much more I could go into, but some of us have to go, and I think this is good enough. I think this was a good deposit today. I ask, Lord, that as we continue on, you would grant us more insight and more understanding from the Word, and that you would equip us and invigorate us in our hearts, that you'd nurture us back into a place of faith. I know for many of us, hope deferred has made our hearts sick with respect to many of the things that we once hoped for. I pray you restore us according to your will and give us clarity about our mission in this time and place. Build us to be the people you want us to be, individually and collectively together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you on this day of Pentecost.